going to continue our series in the book of Judges, and we're coming to Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5. It's kind of a two-part story with a song, and by reading them together, you can get some really amazing things about this story. This is about the judge named Deborah. Now, I have to hit the pause button and make a matter of confession. I am a boy, or a man, right? And I grew up as a boy and as a man. I prefer Superman to Wonder Woman. I prefer male heroes to female heroes. That's part of who I am. But thankfully, I'm, for lack of a better term, evolving. No. Let's use a biblical term. Growing as a pastor, as a preacher, and as a follower of Jesus Christ. And when I mean growing, I mean growing. Because I don't like stories where women are the leaders and the heroes, and we're one of these stories right here. I prefer Superman to Wonder Woman. I prefer Batman to Ivy. What's her name? Female superheroes. I grew up in an age, and when I was a young man, girls had cooties. And I'm still not sure that they don't. except for Marie, of course, who's perfect in every way. I say that for this reason. Young men, I want y'all to listen to the story. It's about a woman by the name of Deborah. But, and men, listen to the story. Because even though it's about a woman named Deborah, it's about a more important hero named Jesus Christ. And if you give me your attention, I think as we dive into the Word of God, we are going to see some really cool things about the way God works in the lives of men, the lives of women. We're going to see a lot of grace in this story, too. It kind of blows you away. So let's dive right into it. We have been through three judges so far. We've been through Othniel, who was straight out of central casting in Hollywood. We've been through Ehud, who was kind of the secret agent man who stabbed the guy through the bowels, and we heard about that last week. And we've been through Shamgar, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And now we come to Deborah. And we're starting to see this cycle over and over again, that Israel does wickedness in the sight of the Lord, and then the Lord will either deliver them or sell them into the hands of another oppressor. Well, here we go again. Israel and the Lord is going to sell them into an oppressor that's just north of them. So let's jump right on into it. It's Judges chapter 4, and I'm going to go chunk by chunk. And I think in that way, because it's a relatively long text, I think that way we're going to be able to milk this for as much as I was able to get out of it. Let's read the first three verses first. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them in the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain whose host was Sisera, which dealt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Let me pause right there just to catch up. Really important military concept here. Jabin possessed chariots. Now, in today's equivalence, that'd be like, our country having nothing but horses and cavalry going up against a country that had tanks. The country that had tanks would be so far superior to us, they could pretty much do whatever they want to. And that's what's going on right here. Israel didn't have chariots. To have chariots, you had to have a lot of money. To have chariots, you had to have iron factories and steel factories and things like that. Israel didn't have it, so they got repressed quite a bit. Ehud's dead, and Israel falls into their natural tendency of doing wickedness to God in a very loving manner, just like we do as parents with our children. When we see our children go astray, he allows some oppression to come upon him, and then they turn around and they cry out to him. And we're going to see it over and over and over in the story of the book of Judges, that God has mercy on his children. That there's really nothing you can do as a child of God that will ever get you out of the love of God. Perfectly consistent with the book of Romans. There's neither height nor depth nor principalities nor powers nor things past nor things to come. Powers of darkness. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. This is a good note for any of y'all that are really repressed and feel burdened by your sins. You can always cry out to your Heavenly Father. Always. And the children of Israel did it too. And the Lord does something. Verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lebedoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and the Mount of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, I want to pause here Because there is a tremendous note of literary irony that has just occurred. And it might escape us. Because if you read commentaries out there in the Bible, the majority of commentaries out there are Deborah's this great woman and Barak is this weak-kneed, wimpy man. And that's just not a good reading of this text. Barak's actually a pretty good man. As a matter of fact, out of the two people, Deborah and Barak, oh, let me actually say his right name is Barak. He's actually in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, listed among the hall of faith. Deborah's not there, but he is. So we're not to read this text. Let's not start out by thinking that Barak is some sort of weak-kneed man. But the note of literary irony here that escapes a lot of people, and I want to just kind of stop here for just a second, is that this woman is called the wife of Lapidoth. Why is that significant? Well, Lapidoth means thunder. And in this culture right now, in this section of the world, this whole area is kind of a Mesopotamian area. And in the Mesopotamian culture, they worshiped different kinds of gods. And one of the big gods that they worshiped is this god called Storm God. And Storm God had two little heralds that would go out and do his bidding. One of the heralds was named Torch. The other was named Lightning. And Lapidoth, I might have misstated, Lapidoth actually means torch. And Barak actually means lightning. So when somebody who is in this culture at this time is hearing this story, he's hearing thunder, he's hearing lightning, and as we're going to see later, he's hearing about storm. Everything's in its natural order. Well, no. Because the way that the literary device is used right here, and y'all have noticed this in the book of Judges, and you've noticed this in Exodus, you've noticed it in Leviticus, you noticed it in Genesis. Whenever a man is introduced, it's always, you know, Moses, son of, Joshua, son of, Othniel, son of, Ehud, son of. No, we don't have that right here. We have Deborah, wife of Lapidoth. It should have read, wife of Lapidoth, son of, you know, whoever. So what's going on right here is that the writer, the Holy Spirit, is really emphasizing that things are not going to be according to the way that people are used to hearing them. That not only are we going to import some of these three characters of the Mesopotamian culture, but they are going to be turned on their head. It's kind of consistent with Jesus. You know, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Because when Jesus came, there's this thing called the Great Inversion. As a matter of fact, his Sermon on the Mount has been called the Great Inversion because it just sends society on top of their heads. The meek shall inherit the earth. What are you talking about? You know, the spiritually hungry are going to be... What? Everything's kind of upside down. Well, it didn't just start back then. God's been working like that throughout history. And here we come to the story of the book of Judges and the Mesopotamian culture who worshiped the sun god, who would hear about torches and lightning and go, we're familiar with those things. Well, not only are we going to change it, we're going to change it in a way that you're so unfamiliar with, and we're going to make it discomforting for you. Because it's not torch, and it's not lightning, it's going to come through a woman, and it's not any of those entities. And even with this woman, she's responding according to the power of the Lord. This is something that the Mesopotamians could go, huh? What? They could hear it, and they could go, wow. So there's a lot of irony that's actually undergoing this story from the very beginning. Because we have Deborah, she's a woman, and she's a woman who's the wife of thunder and lightning. She's going to be the protagonist in this story. She's going to be the one that's really driving this story. It's not going to be thunder. It's not going to be torch. It's not going to be... I don't know why I keep saying thunder and lightning. I think it goes back to that Disney episode of Zack and Cody. You know, he has two biceps. One's called thunder and the other one's called... I haven't named that one yet. So. Anyway, so torch and lightning. Torch and lightning. So we have this woman that's starting out now... I want to address an issue that has faced the church since the 1950s. Because we rocked along solid in the church, in the Christian church, until about 1950. Women were not ordained into the ministry, regardless of whether or not you're Primitive Baptist, Baptist, Methodist, Church of Christ, or anything. And all of a sudden, about the mid-1900s, we see kind of an explosion of women being ordained in the ministry. And there's this movement, there's a feminist movement talking about women should be ordained into the ministry. And one of the principal people that's being pointed out is Deborah. See how God mightily used Deborah? And I don't want to diminish the role of women in the Bible. But this one story of this one act in the history of the nation of Israel does not do away with Paul's very direct admonition in 1 Corinthians about women submitting to the leadership of the church. Now, let's address something. Why do we as Primitive Baptists, and why does the Baptist church in general that follow the tenets of the Baptist faith, why do we not ordain women? Well, because the qualifications to be an elder or a bishop is, number one, the husband of one wife. So, the first qualification listed, husband of one wife, right? We see that. We see through the ordination of the deacons too. It was male. That's one of the reasons why. The other reason is because the Apostle Paul also says, do not let the woman usurp authority over the man. Now, I want to hold out something here. Just because God has put men in the leadership position, that should in no way diminish the role of women in the church. That we are not, as men, morally superior to women. In the same way that I work for my boss, the district attorney of DeKalb County, just because he outranks me and he's my boss and he's in a position of authority over me, that does not make him morally superior to me. Just puts him in a different position. And so we shouldn't get upset because we have different positions and God says, okay, on this particular position, this is one of the qualifications. Oh yeah, there's going to be a whole bunch of other qualifications too. But one of the things that's gone on in the feminist movement is they'll point out Deborah. Well, Deborah had an important role. There's a lot of women in the Bible. And so one of the things we need to do is make sure that in our knee-jerk reaction against the feminist movement, we also do not lose the vitally important role of women in the church. Because the Bible also has spoken about women given the gift of prayer and prophecy. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, I think it is. They talk about let the elder woman teach the younger women in the church. So we have to work out all the gifts that the Bible has given the church. And just to list out a few of the women that the Bible has given in the church. Because we don't want to be a repressive church. We want to be a biblical church. We want to utilize the full gifts that God has given us. So let's not forget as we go through and talk about the women in the church. We have Miriam. We have Huldah. We have Philip's four daughters. We have Ruth. We have Hannah. We have the Shunammite woman. We have the woman that fed Elisha. We have Esther. We have the Syrophoenician woman of great faith that Jesus said there's no woman that has greater faith than this person right here. We have Mary. We have Mary of Bethany. We have Mary Magdalene. We have Martha. We have Anna. We have Dorcas. We have Lydia. We have Priscilla. We have Phoebe. We have all these great women that are being utilized by God in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. They've been given the gifts of prophecy. They've been given the gifts of prayer. They've been serving in roles that are the functional equivalent of deacons. When you're talking about Priscilla and Phoebe in the church, the verb that's being used to describe them is the same verb that's being used to describe deacons. So women serve a vitally important function in the life and the growth and the evangelism of the church. They're just not going to be bishops and elders. Women serve a vitally important role in the Melvin family. You're not going to see me going around whining because I don't get the joy of childbirth. I have a vitally different role than Maria did. People looking at me with death stares. The joy of childbirth? Well, yeah, because for 47 years, Mama has reminded me I carried you in my belly for 9 months. We just have different roles. You don't see the Holy Trinity complaining, you know. Jesus says, I'm going to die on the cross, and you don't see the Holy Spirit going, I wanted to do that. You don't see Jesus complaining that the Holy Spirit's the one that gets to empower people today and wasn't the, you don't see the Trinity complaining like that. Everybody has their own individual, unique, functioning roles in God's kingdom. Women have unique, individual, functioning roles in the kingdom of God. And Deborah was an amazing woman that God raised up. God has raised up some amazing women in this congregation. This church is still here because of women. It's 14 years ago next Sunday that I was pastor of this church. And when I arrived at this church, we had Sister Mary, Sister Jetha, Sister Betty. and they held in Sister Evelyn. And if it had not been for the faithfulness of these four women, this church would have closed its doors. Women serve an important role in the church. And I'm ashamed to say that there are still churches in the year 2012 that are under some misunderstanding about the role of women in the church, to the extent that they can't call out songs, they can't speak at business meetings. Are you kidding me? We want to give them, and we want women to be fully utilized in the kingdom of God, because that's the New Testament example. All I'm saying is, you don't have the final authority to be a bishop or an elder. You're not supposed to usurp authority over a man or to have the teaching position of an elder. All right? But Deborah's an amazing woman. She's not Superman, but she's Wonder Woman. She's got some miraculous things, and God is going to utilize her mightily. And so here we have this great irony that's being introduced into the scriptures through the story of the woman named Deborah, because she is the wife of Torch. She's Torch's wife. Now, you'd think in the Mesopotamian cultures, what they hear is that Torch is about to do something great, that he's going to herald the big storm god. And it's not Torch. It's the wife of Torch. And here's what happens. We go deeper into scripture. And she sent and she called Barak, the son of Abinoam, and said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw towards Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee the river Kishon, Caesarea, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitudes, and I will deliver him into thy hands." So she called for Barak, and Deborah doesn't immediately believe right here. I want you to notice something. That she realizes that God would do this work through Barak. And she says, "Barak, come on over here." And she says, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded this?" And the use of that phrase actually suggests that Deborah is confirming something that Barak actually already knew. Hasn't the Lord already commanded it? What are you doing still getting around? And so what happens? Well, Barak says, "I'm only going to lead Deborah if you come along." And Barak said unto her, "If thou wilt go with me, and then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Caesarea into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men in his feet, and Deborah went with him. And so first off, and this is where a lot of the commentaries go off, that, Barak is kind of a weak-kneed person. Well, actually, no. What Barak says is, Deborah, you want me to go up and you want me to take on the tanks and all I got to Calvary? Anybody ever wonder, and this is kind of an interesting side note, fun fact for you. Anybody ever wonder where we get the Polak jokes from? And I don't want to be... my Polish person is laughing here. And I don't mean to be politically insensitive, but when we're growing up with kids, there's all these jokes about one Polish person or one Polak says, no. You know where that came from? In World War I, when Germany was invading Poland with tanks, Poland responded with cavalry. And the natural thought is, how stupid. And that's where you get those genre of jokes from. Isn't that funny? Because it's kind of stupid to go up against tanks with cavalry. Barak, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, Deborah, it's kind of stupid for us to go up against the chariots of Jabin with nothing more than men with a bunch of spears and ox goads and swords. So he's saying, if you're so sure about this, I want you to come with me. So he doesn't have the total faith that Deborah does, but he's got pretty good faith. Because when she says, "Hasn't the Lord commanded it?" "Yeah, I'll go with you." Then he goes, "Okay, I'm going to go." And he gets his 10,000 men and he heads on up here. And Deborah even tells him how the battle is going to be delivered unto him. And so Israel defeats Caesarea. We read in verse 11 through 13. Now Heber the Kenite, which was one of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plains of Zanim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Caesarea that Barak, the son of Abinadab, was gone up to Mount Tabor, and Caesarea gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. Reason where the scripture is mentioned in some of these names right now is so that you can kind of figure out who the descendants are. This Heber the Kenite, These were distant descendants of Israel through Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he's the father-in-law of Moses. But for this story, one of the reasons we need to know it is it means that they're not actually Israelites. But they're kind of kissing cousins to the Israelites. They're connected to the Israelites. They had actually entered into a covenant with them. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 4, it takes you all the way back to Abraham's second wife. And that's who these people are kind of connected. So they're kind of distant kissing cousins of the Israelites. But unfortunately, they had kind of entered into a covenant with Jabin and the leader of his army. And they said, "We're not going to fight against you." Well, that's interesting. And it says that Caesarea gathered all his chariots, 900 chariots, and this is how they were defeated. Verse 14 through 16. And Deborah said unto Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Caesarea into thine hands. Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Caesarea and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Caesarea lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his foot. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the hosts of Caesarea fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. So I want to notice a couple of phrases in here, and if you're marking Bibles, you might want to mark into it. The first phrase you're going to come across is this phrase, "Hath not the Lord delivered Caesarea into your hands?" And this is the one. "Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" That particular phrase is a phrase, and it's the language that is used of kings that are going out into a conquering battle. And she is talking, if you notice, in past tense. Hasn't he already delivered it? Hasn't he gone out before it? Now get up and go. And I want you to notice about the amazing faith of this woman named Deborah. She says, Barak, she's got good news for him. As a matter of fact, if you want to think about it in kind of interesting terms, she's got gospel for Barak. And here's the message of the gospel. God's in charge. God's fought the battle. God's already won. 1,000 years later, there's going to come a rabbi by the name of Jesus Christ, and he's got some gospel for his people, and he's going to tell us, God is in charge. God's fought the battle. God wins. Perfectly consistent with everything in the New Testament. Ephesians 1, 3, 4, 5. According to he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children, according to his mercy. I mean, think about that. Before the world was formed, God knew you. Before the world was formed, God predestinated you. Before the world was formed, God chose you, loved you, and he set everything aside, and he's done it because of his mercy and nothing else. The Bible talks in Hebrews about how the Lord has sat down at the right hand of God, making his enemies his footstool. They're already defeated. The forces of evil are already done. God has already accomplished it. This is good news for the child of God. Good news. And yet here we are on this earth, sometimes still fighting these battles, trying to utilize our own efforts, our own intellect, our own efforts, trying to stand up to the forces of evil all by ourselves. And Jesus is telling us through his word, the battle's already done. You don't need to fight this battle yourself. All you have to do is rely on me. And I don't care what the battle is. So the Lord says, Deborah says, the Lord hath delivered Caesarea into the hands. Has not the Lord gone out before? She is using words of an accomplished fact, kingly words. Another thing to notice about this passage that we just read is that God has infinite resources available for your victory. There is no way that the nation of Israel should have been able to defeat these 900 chariots. It's just no way at all. It's just not accomplished. And yet they're defeated. And how does the Lord do it? Well, he takes the Kishon River, and the storm comes on up, and the river overflows the bank. And it's all these chariots are being bogged down in mud. It's washing away people. And they actually turn upon themselves and they start hacking each other up. The Lord has infinite resources. This shouldn't come as a surprise to somebody who reads the Word on a regular basis. Whatever your problem is, God has infinite resources to be able to cure your problems. Is it a financial problem? That's okay. Is it a drug problem? That's okay. Is it an alcohol problem? That's okay. Is it a self-confidence problem, a self-image problem? What is your problem? It doesn't matter. God's resources are unlimited. He can accomplish anything that He wants to because we serve an omnipotent God. Amen. And He utilized the Kishon River. Interesting. Another fun fact for you. We're just full of fun facts today. Lord Wellington defeated Napoleon. Lord Wellington was actually an avid reader of Scripture. And at the Battle of Waterloo, do y'all remember how he defeated Napoleon? Well, he picked out the battlefield. And here Napoleon comes with his tanks and his men, and he's going and he's coming at Wellington. And by all accounts, he should have whipped Wellington. But Wellington was a reader of Scripture. And he chose battlefield that day. And the battlefield he chose that day was a battlefield that was soggy from rain. And Napoleon got bogged down. Wellington knew about this story. The word of the Lord has an impact so far beyond anything that we can imagine. I mean, who would have imagined that 3,000 years after that battle that Deborah helped and Barak fought, that there would be a guy by the name of Wellington who would win a battle based on his knowledge of terrain that came from a story that he read in the Old Testament so that you and I don't have to speak French. Hallelujah. I mean, amen. So here we go. And the story's not over yet. I want you to look at the death of Caesarea because you're sitting there thinking, because we had heard earlier, Deborah says to Barak, she says, you know, Barak, because you didn't immediately respond when I said to, one of the other things I'm going to prophesy is that the glory is going to come to women. Because naturally, when a general wins a battle, right? Naturally, that's a big deal. And he gets all the glory and everybody's going to be going, woo-hoo, Barak, he's the greatest. Woo, hope, change, yeah. And she says, it's not going to be like that. They're not going to be giving you all the credit. And the mind kind of thinks, well, I guess that means Deborah. It's going to go to a woman. But the hero of this story is not actually Deborah. It's another woman we're just about to be introduced to, a woman by the name of Jael. Word of the Lord from 17 to 22. Howbeit Caesarea fled away. And Caesarea is Jabin's general. Howbeit Caesarea fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was a peace between Jabin, the king of Habor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Caesarea and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and she gave him the drink, and covered him. Again he said, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say, no. And then Jael, Heber's wife, took out a nail of the tent, took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temple, and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. And behold, Barak pursued Caesarea, and Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came unto him, behold, Caesarea lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin the king of Canaan. I want you to notice a couple of things right here. The woman who gets the honor in our text is not Deborah herself, but it's actually Jael. Jael is the woman that Deborah prophesied about. Now, we started out kind of early in the sermon today talking about the role of women in the church, that they're not to be ordained into the eldership or the bishop or the ministry like that, and that they're to be, as the words of the Lord have put it through the Apostle Paul, the hand of the Apostle Paul, let them be in submission. Don't let them usurp authority. I want every woman in this congregation to give me your attention. If you have kind of drifted off, please give me your attention right now. I want my daughters to listen to me. I want my niece to listen to me. I want my wife to listen to me. I want every woman in this congregation to listen to me right here about being under authority and being in subjection. There is an apostrophe. There is an asterisk. There is a footnote to that. And this is very clear. You are to be in subjection to your husband as long as he follows the Lord. You're being you're not to go out doing your own thing as long as the man that you are following or you have tied yourself to is following God. Because the moment that they depart from the words of our Lord, your loyalty is not to your man, your loyalty is to God and God alone. I want you to notice this through JL. Her husband Heber the Kenite, had entered into a covenant with Caesarea. It was a peace covenant. And we can learn about this through chapter 5 as well, because this is a song where they sing and we get flushed out with some of the details of the story of this battle. She had entered into a covenant with people that were opposed to God. She was a woman. She was of in that culture, the covenant would have been between Jael and her husband, Israel's adversary. The covenant would have required them to give aid and comfort to the enemies of God, and it was contrary to God's word. And I believe that Jael, much like Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter 25, took action which endangered her, but actually sought the best interest of her husband. It was completely in accord and given obedience to God and His Word. She was given God's Word the highest priority in her life. And I pray that every woman and young lady here will act in accordance with God's Word when your husband goes stupid. I pray that we have women of integrity that will stay true to God's Word when the men in their lives go stupid. When they don't feel like going to church, I hope you'll be the one that gets up and brings your kids to church. When they decide that a particular course of action is right for the family and you know it to be wrong, I hope you will be a constant thorn in their side until they acquiesce. Ladies, you might not be bishops and ordained into the ministry, but the role you play in the kingdom of God is vital. And so you stay true to God's word. Let me just share something with you. You can save yourself a lot of heartache, too, if you'll make those decisions to find a man who's obeying God and following God's law ahead of time as opposed to after the fact. It's a lot easier to do that before you get the ring on your finger than after you get the ring on your finger. Jael had every excuse not to act as she did. She was a woman, not a warrior. She was engaging the commander of Jabin's army. It was not really within the realm of possibility. She wasn't even a Jew. She was a Gentile. She had every reason not to. She was a married woman whose husband had entered into a covenant of peace with Jabin. Who would possibly expect her to deal with Caesarea as she did? But she's the woman of honor in this story. And notice that this lesson is repeatedly taught in the book of Judges, that God utilizes unlikely people and unlikely means to accomplish His purposes and His promises. Who would have thought that this Gentile woman would have been the hero of this story? I'm sure that it never, ever entered into the mind of Jael. I mean, Caesarea was a powerful man with the support and resources of Jabin. He was a formidable foe, and she was nothing but a woman. And her life must have been dull, and it must have been laborious. How many times had she taken down the tent? How many times had she pitched the tent only to take it down and put it up somewhere else? How many times did she take a hammer, and how many times did she take a nail? She was the wife of no man. She wasn't even a Jew, and all she did well was make beds and blankets and keep milk and keep the house and offer a little bit of hospitality. But she could do something with that. God can take the most mundane things that you do in your life and He can do something miraculous with them. You know, I know in my ministry that I've encountered people that kind of discouraged. They're like, you know, I haven't been called into ministry. My ability to make a difference in the kingdom of God is not going to be as great as your ability to make a difference in the kingdom of God, John. That's nonsense. My grandmother, who never spoke one word from a pulpit, preached a greater sermon with her life than all the sermons I've ever preached altogether. The simple act of a life that is submitted to Jesus Christ is more powerful than any words that can come out of the mouth of any preacher on any given Sunday. The ability to be able to witness Jesus Christ as you change your transmission is just as great in the hands of an almighty God as any words that could come out of the mouth of this minister right here. Do not Do not think that just because I have a life that's not getting called into the ministry, being called overseas to be an evangelist. Have I gotten a call to go overseas? I haven't had a call. I haven't felt an impression to go overseas. But you can do just as great of things in Lilburn, Georgia, Duluth, Georgia, Suwanee, Georgia, Beaufort, Georgia, at the transmission shop, at the hospital. You can do just as great a work on behalf of Jesus Christ as you can in any pulpit, behind any teleprompter in the United States of America or any country on this earth. Don't ever think of the aspects of your life as too mundane for the kingdom of God. God might be preparing you something for some one of those mundane acts that are just going to blow you away. That's the kind of God that we serve. There is nothing too hard for Him. There's nothing too mundane for Him. There's nothing too ordinary for Him. There is no life that is too just, there's nothing great. Every life is important. Everything you do, every job you take, every action you have can have impact when it's given over to Jesus Christ and His life. I just want to point out a couple of literary details in this passage too. Caesarea did a couple of things. Caesarea sought refuge in a tent. And Caesarea was defeated by an L. Now these two things ought to be jumping out at us as readers of Scripture. Because every one of us has a tent. And this tent has no room for sin. And it's a tent where we'll be safe from sin. First, it's John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. That word dwelt, on the first reading, it might escape you. But that word dwelt is also translated tabernacled. That word dwelt is also translated tented. And the Word became flesh, and the Word tented among us. It's kind of a reference to the Old Testament. The nation of Israel would go out there, and they would bring the holiest of holies in the tabernacle. When they were nomadic people, the tabernacle and the temple was kind of set up in this makeshift tent area. And it said, and the Word became flesh, and the tabernacle was among us. It wasn't just isolated, but it was among us all. Jesus Christ Himself, and I hope this isn't too far of a stretch, but He's our tent. He's the one that we can go to. As a nomadic people, it doesn't matter where we are, because we are strangers in a strange land. We are sojourners. We are fellow citizens. And it doesn't matter where you find yourself in life, you can always run to your Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that Savior, you're not going to find sin, because that tent, Jesus Christ, He didn't have room for sin. He conquered sin. Sin is His footstool right now. But how was sin destroyed? Well, J.L. used a nail of the tent. I am so thankful for the King James Version for getting this one right. Because you read other versions, they're going to say tent peg. It just loses the import. Because nails have an importance to Christians that tent pegs don't. And it's an accurate translation of the word. I want you to give you just a couple of prophecies. You can go over to Isaiah chapter 22, but you can also go over to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 10, verse 4. It says, verse 1, it says, ask of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity. These are the false gods. False gods are speaking vanities. And the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams that they comfort in vain. And therefore they went the way of the flock who troubled them, because there was no shepherd. And mine anger, says the Lord, was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts had visited His flocks in the house of Judah, and have made them His goodly horse in the battle. And out of Him came the corner, and out of Him the nail. Think about that prophecy. 1,000 years before Jesus would walk the earth, Zephaniah, 500 years before Jesus walked the earth, Zephaniah says, he's talking about the false gods that are offering false vanities to you. They're offering all kinds of solutions to you, and it kindles the angers of the Lord. Because let me tell you something, children of God, you're not going to feel better about yourself because you got thinner. You're not going to feel better about yourself. The answer to your issues is not more self-esteem.
The answer to your issues is not going to be, I'm okay, you're okay. There's all kinds of false gods out there. I offered all kinds of answers so you could satisfy the hole that is in your soul. And the only thing that's going to satisfy the hole in your soul is the person, Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. Jesus has made the corner. He is the cornerstone for us by which we're going to build our house. And there's no other house that we can build that's going to satisfy us. Jesus Christ is of the, out of him came the nail. In other words, flipped around, Jesus Christ took the nail. And where did he do that? He did that on the cross. And that's going to get us to our closing passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. We preach Christ crucified. And that requires a nail. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There, for every JL that's out there that says, I am nothing more than a wife of a pneumatic man who's made a treaty with the enemy, and all I do is laundry, and all I do is raise my kids, and I don't have anything to offer. I want you to notice something. God has called not the mighty. God has called not the strong. God has called not the noble. They're not called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In the final two verses, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according it is written, he that glory, let him glory in the Lord. You know, the thing about this battle, and as we read, when Jabin was killed, the battle wasn't quite over. And when Caesarea was killed, the battle wasn't quite over. It says that Israel continued on, and they sought, and they destroyed finally Jabin and his people. So they did win a victory. They did win a victory. But it wasn't a lasting victory. And I want to remind you that these texts that we've been reading today teach us that those who choose to identify with God and his people are blessed of God. And a humble person like Joel who chooses to trust God and to identify with his people receives God's blessing. Have you identified yourself with God and his people? If you haven't joined the church, it's time for you to join the church. If you haven't lifted up and publicly proclaimed Jesus Christ as your Savior and been baptized as he has commanded you, because there's no good reason not to, if you haven't done that, you're missing some blessings. But I want to close on this one. For them and for the nation of Israel, the war was not over until Jabin had been killed. And even then, Israel had more battles and more temptations. But for us, there is a tent, there was a nail that brought us everlasting peace. And it says that God is able to call to naught things that are. You know what that's having reference to? You have no righteousness whatsoever. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. And God is able to say, even though you don't have any righteousness, you're righteous. He's able to call to not the things. He's able to cause not things that are. And he's able to bring to things. And things which are, he's able to bring just out of nothing. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Then it says, but of God are ye in Jesus Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom, he's made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that he that glory, let him glory in the Lord. Man, I would have loved to have been an action reporter at that time, right after that Bible, to talk to Deborah, to talk to Barak, and to talk about all the wonderful things that had happened in that day. And I just have a feeling that when they talked to him, that would have said, Barak, what do you think? I mean, what a brilliant strategy. Barak would have looked at him and go, are you kidding me? We went out there on a suicide mission, and all of a sudden the Kishon River started overflowing, the storm started coming. Don't give any credit to me, give all credit to God. We are so tempted in this culture to take all credit for ourselves. If you understand the word of the gospel, if you have responded to Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. I hope that you're still at the mindset that your eternal salvation had nothing to do with you. It had all to do with the grace of God, who is able to cause things that are not. He's able to speak and worlds are created. He was able to take our pathetic little souls and our pathetic little life and do something wonderful with them. But this is what I want you to take away from this message today too. God is able to do and take and use everything about your life, even the things that you don't have any confidence in whatsoever. And to the degree that you have submitted your life to Jesus Christ, God can take and utilize those things to bless other people in ways that you have no idea to. And if you haven't done that, I hope today will be a day that you say, Lord, I'm going to come to you. You're going to be my Lord. You're going to be my King, and I'm going to turn over everything to you.